God has made, especially having already read Genesis chapter 16, which is a chapter marked by terrible faithlessness, we might say, on Abram's part and Sarai's part and Hagar's part. There's some hope there as well, but the primary focus of the chapter is painting the dark reality that even the best of God's people are terribly prone to fall prey to foolish desires. Even the best of God's people. We're talking about Abraham, the father of our faith, prone to fall prey to foolish desires. I think it hits us with a bit more oomph. Also, because we're coming off of chapters 13, 14, and 15, where Abram has been a stellar example as a man of faith. It's been Abram at his very best. But when we come to chapter 16 and see the reality of the situation here and what's taking place, we must come away realizing that if a hero like Abram can fall prey and disobey and be led astray, then so too can we. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." None of us are heroes. If Abram and what he had walked through in the previous chapters, what he had seen God do in and through him, the choices that he had made, didn't insulate him from falling prey and disobeying and being led astray, then we must conclude that we too are incredibly vulnerable to disobeying, to being led astray. When we get to chapter 16, right from the outset, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. They're still without child. 10 years in the promised land. 10 years in Canaan. 10 long years without the promised seed. Without the child that God had promised. Why the delay? One reason is to convince them. One reason is to convince us that the promised one would be of supernatural origin, not the result of mankind's manipulating will. The promise was for soil and seed, for country and kin. And they would not come about it of their own accord. God would keep his promises. And he's not slow. God is not slow in keeping his promises. But you know what? He's not in a hurry either. Chapter 16 is wonderfully practical for us because we tend to want every obstacle in our lives to be removed quickly, if not immediately. But we must wait on God's timing. His timing is perfect, always, even for you. It's perfect. We must wait on him. Now, last week I preached a pointless sermon. That is, a sermon that had no points. So I've divided the... It really didn't hit me until the Tuesday takeaway came out. And I thought, man, there are no points in that. So, yeah, because I didn't have any points. So I've made up some points this week. Verses 1 through 6, chaos of faithlessness. Chaos of faithlessness. Verses 7 through 10, Christ is faithful. Christ is faithful. In verses 11 through 16, covenantal faithfulness. So chaos of faithlessness, Christ is faithful, and covenantal faithfulness. First, faithful chaos. Abraham and Sarai still are without children, but no need to fear, because they have a solution for God's problem. They are going to use human intervention and ingenuity, and that should fix it. They will have the child that they want. The promise of God will be fulfilled. He'll be off the hook, and all will be well. Now, the beginning of chapter 16 serves as a really sharp contrast, because it's coming right on the heels of chapter 15. Believe it or not, 16 follows 15. But right at the end of 15, you may remember last week, we looked at this covenant ceremony, the ritual ratification of God saying that he will take the punishment on himself for his people who will break the covenant. And right on the heels of that, we see that there is a promise that he has made that has not been fulfilled. There's no mystery with regard to the issue that is affecting Sarai and Abram. God promised them children. Not just one or two, but more than the sands of the seashore, more than the dust of the earth, more than the stars in the sky. There's no mystery as to what is affecting them, because God promised them children, and they desired children, and they had no children. And Sarai had basically given up. Given up on God, but she hadn't given up on self. That's where she should have started, but that's where we find her, is not giving up on self in verse 16 and implementing her own plan. Not only had she given up, she goes a bit further. Look at verse 2. She said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." She's not just saying God hasn't allowed me to conceive. She's putting God in the active role here. He's actually preventing it. He's the promiser and the preventer. You can see the problem here in her mind and how she must feel. She does long. She isn't intentionally going against what God has said. She wants to see the promises of God fulfilled. And oftentimes in the scriptures, when we see things coming to a head like this right here, we're able to back up, pull up a chair and relax and watch God show up on the scene in remarkable fashion and remedy the situation. But that's not what he does here. Not yet. Abraham and Sarai were not growing any younger, nor was patience their strong suit. So Sarai concocts an alternative plan. It's a classic attempt to solve a problem using human wisdom. It makes perfect sense. It's a plausible proposal, even from our perspective. After all, it sounds more odd to us than it would have in their day, because the practice was common in their culture. From a legal standpoint, Sarah was actually within her rights. But just because it was culturally acceptable and legal doesn't mean that it wasn't still contrary to God's law, his intent, and the promise that he had given to Abram and his wife. Here's the deal. Satan's shortcuts, his plans, they always seem reasonable. They seem sensible. We don't see the process in Sarah's mind, but surely she considered, is this legal? Is this acceptable by the culture? Satan's plans to shortcut God's promises always seem sensible. She's not approaching it in a terribly hopeless fashion. In verse 2, Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. Now, perhaps in our mind sounds like maybe I will, maybe I won't. But actually, in the original, this is a strong, emphatic hope. She had a lot of confidence. Hagar is young, very likely fertile. I will obtain children. My desires will be fulfilled. My dreams will come true. And God's promises will come to fruition. The problem is that trying to accomplish God's promises through human means results in disaster. Hence the title for this section, Chaos, Faithless Chaos. Living by sight seems safe. It's legal. It's accepted culturally. It seems safe, but it proves disastrous for Abram, Sarai, and Hagar as well, initially. It can be difficult to know, from our perspective, it can be difficult to know whether faith would require us to work or to wait regarding the promises of God. The only way to know whether we should work or wait is to rely specifically on the Word of God and not to take into account if it might be legal. You know what? There are a lot of things that are legal in our land that are ungodly and offensive to him. And just because it's legal doesn't make it okay. There are even more things that are culturally acceptable that are ungodly and contrary to God's word. The only way for us to know whether we should work or wait regarding the promises of God is the word of God. What is culturally acceptable can be completely faithless. In fact, what is culturally acceptable in a non-Christian or post-Christian culture is often completely faithless. And everything done apart from faith or without faith is sin. What was true for Sarai and Abram, and in some way Hagar, and what is unfortunately too often true in our lives, is that inordinate desires often result in improper endeavors. So desires aren't bad, endeavors aren't bad. But inordinate desires often result in improper endeavors. Our wishes, what we want, what we desire, must remain subordinate to God's providences, to God's word. In a more simply stated way, we must keep things in proper perspective. We can read the story of Abram and Hagar and say, man, what are you thinking? Of course that's not how God is going to bring about the promised child. Through adultery? Why would you ever think that, Abram? But we too, having what could be good desires, having the wrong perspective or not prioritizing them rightly, elevate them above the word of God and the promises of God, resulting in improper endeavors, seeking to bring them about in the wrong way, in the wrong timing. God's promise to Abram required faith. His covenant to Abram required faith. Faith to believe that Sarai's dead womb would actually, literally, bear a child. I mean, we can look forward and see what's happening here. I mean, what is a greater miracle? For Sarah's dead womb to bear a child or for the Virgin Mary to bear a child? Well, you can see that God is investing in his people, teaching them to trust him and believe him so that when in the fullness of time Christ comes, his people have been trained to believe that he's the God of the miraculous, that there doesn't have to be some odd explanation. We don't have to go around to try to help him accomplish the promises that he's made. God is not too big for his britches. Right? He hasn't committed to something that he can't make good on. He's completely capable of doing what he has promised that he will do. His promises require faith on behalf of his people to believe that he can accomplish the impossible. But Abram and Sarah were impatient, and the impatience led to them devising a plan. Now, planning isn't bad, but when it's man's plan rather than a supernatural plan, it becomes problematic because you have impatience mixed with distrust, which is a terrible combination because you take things into your own hands. You don't trust, you don't in all your ways trust him. You're not acknowledging him. We think in some way that we're in control, the captain of our own souls. The last line of verse 2 is a terribly sad statement. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years, just imagine what he had seen God do in 10 years. He gives up on God's promise. His wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. Listen to Genesis 3:6. She took from its fruit, that is the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Look back at verse 3. Sarai took and gave. Eve took and gave. The echoes of the fall in the garden originally should haunt us at this point in the story, reminding us of the danger of listening to any voice that is contrary to God's voice. In Genesis chapter 3, this is the way God said it to Adam. You have listened to the voice of your wife. This is in explaining to him why the ground will be cursed, because you've listened to the voice of your wife. Here in verse 2, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. What is the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is Sarai was encouraging him to break the marriage covenant, to be unfaithful, to practice infidelity, to commit adultery. And Abram, like Adam, found temptation coming through the near and the dear to him. The devil is indeed a roaring lion, ugly, fierce, but he also disguises himself as an angel of light, speaking in the sweet tones of those who are close to us. Jesus himself, tempted by the devil in the wilderness, but also through his inner circle disciple and friend, Peter, who heard the words of the Lord, "Get behind me, Satan." The temptation that Abram falls for here, very likely it would have been overcome if it comes from a different source. But it came from a close source to him. And like Adam previously, Abram capitulated. Because he is a sinner, he sinned. Not so much out of a lustful heart, but out of a desire to see God's purposes come to pass, but not in God's way. The end does not. Did not, does not, and will not justify the means. Ever. Not in Genesis 3, 16, or this morning. We live in Genesis 16 type situation. Oh, but Genesis 3 really explains our actions. Genesis 3 explains the actions of Abram. Some of you are familiar with the collection of Puritan prayers in a book called The Valley of Vision. Listen to how well this portion of a prayer succinctly states our situation as fallen mankind. O Lord, my every sense, member, faculty, affection is a snare to me. I can scarce open my eyes, but I envy those above me or despise those below. If I behold beauty, it is a bait to lust, or see deformity, it stirs up loathing and disdain. How soon do slanders, vain jests, and wanton speeches creep into my heart? Am I comely? What fuel for pride? Am I deformed? What an occasion for repining. Am I gifted? I lust after applause. Am I unlearned? How I despise what I have not. Am I in authority? How prone to abuse my trust, make will my law, exclude others' enjoyments, serve my own interests and policy. Am I inferior? How much I grudge others' preeminence. You see what the Puritan is saying here. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, we're going to find our way to be sinners in the midst of it. And here with Sarai and Abram, even though God's word is clear, crystal clear, Abram has been promised by God time and again, even though the clarity is here, even though God's word is clear for us, the influence of a friend, the heat of the moment, the lack of patience often results in a foolish choice that has detrimental consequences. So many current situations in our day, in our lives, are marked by difficulty and oftentimes misery that can be directly connected to that time in life, those relationships, that night, these choices. And the same is true here. In fact, we can point to problems around our world today. We can point back to these choices. The problem of Abram listening to Sarai's wicked idea of him sleeping with her maid. But Sarai's plan is successful. What she intended to happen, happened. But then immediately, things go south. Chaos erupts. Hagar now has a pep in her step. She's expecting. She is haughty. Is she more favored by God because she's fertile? Is she more loved by Abram than Sarai, his wife of many years? The pregnancy had made her proud. Proud to the point of provoking resentment from Sarai that she could not bear. Sarai responds to the arrogance and haughtiness with jealousy and actually blames Abram. May the wrong done me by Hagar be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, and when you got her pregnant, it's basically what she's saying, then she despised me. May the wrong done me be upon you. This is not just a small wrong. In the original, the idea is may the outrage and violence that I am suffering be upon you. Abraham, being the strong man that he is, returns the favor. I was just following your instructions. Your maid is in your power. Do to her whatever you think is right. Cowardly seeking to wash his hands of the whole thing. So common among us, making excuses, again, the echoes of the garden, blaming someone else, anyone else, anything but ourselves. Sarai treated her harshly, and Hagar fled from her presence, fleeing the presence again, the echoes of the garden ringing in our ears. Sin pretends to offer freedom. Sin pretends to offer happiness. But again and again, on the pages of the Word, throughout history, and in our own lives, if we're honest at any level, we must say sin only and always results in disappointment and dysfunction and difficulty and heartache and misery and chaos. Taking shortcuts, impatiently running ahead, not waiting on God, not believing Him, not taking Him at His word. There is immense danger in pitting present providence against the revealed will of God. God had said He would give Abram a son. They didn't have a son. That was the present providence. To Sarai and Abram, that was problematic. And so they took things into their own hand and made what was a pretty bad problem, because God hadn't fulfilled His promise yet, a terrible problem that has ongoing effects for God's people and on the reputation of God throughout the Scriptures and even today. Hagar flees their presence. But running away doesn't fix anything. I mean, again, this trick, this attempt to escape is still practiced. People think getting away is somehow going to fix the difficulty of their situation. Many of you have heard me say it before. I'm going to say it again because it's worth us always remembering. You cannot run away from your greatest problem. It is impossible, because everywhere you go, there you are. And you are the biggest problem you have. Hagar runs away. It doesn't fix anything. You see, sin is not so easily dealt with. Sin almost always has long-term effects, especially sin of the sexual nature. The wounds can take years to heal, and often scars may remain for the duration of this life. Hagar leaving the scene obviously doesn't help Abram and Sarai, but it doesn't even help her own situation. But it doesn't mean there isn't help. The help shows up in verse 7, which is our second point. Christ is faithful. The compassionate covenant kindnesses of Christ. Now, the angel of the Lord. The first appearance of this angel of the Lord, of God in human form, coming down, drawing near, expressing mercy and compassion. Hagar's out of there, out of the situation, she thinks. She's on her way, by the spring, on the way to Shur. She's headed back to Egypt. She's going to her homeland. And Christ comes to her. Every time that someone attempts to escape in Egypt, trouble isn't far behind. We are so enamored with the world. Egypt oftentimes, as you know in Scripture, is paralleled with the world. We are so enamored, trying to get there, trying to get away. And the angel of the Lord, Christ Himself, pre-incarnate, draws near. Where have you come from and where are you going? I'm fleeing the presence of my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. Hagar, as a maid, for 10 years, a servant in Abram and Sarai's home, most likely received at the end of chapter 12, when the terrible situation of Abram lying about Sarai being his sister, and he received servants and livestock. It's very likely that's when she came into his possession. She's been in the home for 10 years. She knows the promises of God. She's heard them. She has seen Abram and Sarai living on them for much of that time. She's aware of what has been promised. She knows that the land is promised to God's people, that those who bless Abram are blessed. Those who curse him will be cursed. And yet, having found herself in the midst of this marital controversy and stepping into the promises of God, attempting to bring it about using man's plan rather than a supernatural fashion, she is headed back to her homeland, away from these problems. And God doesn't allow her just to slip away, but he comes. And this merciful and gracious encounter with the angel of the Lord and Hagar, the Egyptian fornicating adulterer. And he says, return and submit. And we scratch our heads. Because for some reason, we don't associate return and submit with merciful and gracious. But it is merciful and it is gracious, because God does not indulge in our sin. He doesn't enable us in our sin, but rather he constantly, continuously points us toward the only remedy for it. Hagar's only hope at this point was to return to the house of her master, to submit to their authority. That's what God's will was for her. She's no innocent bystander in this horrific incident. She's guilty. Yet even in her guilt, we see God pursuing her, chasing her out into the wilderness and lavishing mercy and comfort and grace and love. Her foolish choice, Hagar's foolish choice to go along with Sarai's ill-advised idea, does not insulate her from fault any more than it keeps God from responding with saving grace to an outsider, to an Egyptian. Let's look just briefly, for the benefit of our practical help, the evangelism method of Christ pre-incarnate. The angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. This is what he says to her. Where have you come from and where are you going? I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. Simple. Pointed. Gentle, firm, an amazing small number of words, a very brief encounter. The sin of rebellion definitely pointed out. The helplessness that she feels noted. But the hope is also promised. The obedience is expected. Return and submit. Merciful, gracious words. Now, it's true, returning and submitting is hard in our situations. To repent and to submit is hard. But as painful as it might be for Hagar and for you and me, there is no other way to receive the blessing of God. It would be unloving, unmerciful, ungracious for the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, to draw near to Hagar and do anything but that. Our tendency would be to come near her and say, you poor victim. Now, she was a victim, but she wasn't only a victim. Everybody in the story is a victim, and everybody in the story is a sinner. But unfortunately, we would be more likely to come alongside and say, poor you, it's not your fault. Go back to your homeland. Maybe you can be coddled there and everything will be okay and you can just forget about this encounter. But that's of no value to her soul. That's no real help, which is why the angel of the Lord, when he finds her there in the wilderness, says, return and submit. He doesn't just say return and submit, but return and submit. And I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. Again, we are so prone to narrowly seeing the demands and the obligations of the gospel without realizing that with every demand and obligation, there are immense blessings in this life and next. Now, we can see it when it's all right here, packaged really nicely within a couple of verses on the page. But when the burden is on us to do what God has said, and it tends that we can only think that. We can't escape. But I've got to do this and I've got to do this. I've got to return and to submit to these people that were attempting to use me to bring about their own desires. Now, we can have compassion on the situation. The angel of the Lord had immense compassion. So much compassion that his primary concern was for the good of her soul. And he sent her back to return to submit in order that she might experience blessings. Those who obey divine precepts enjoy the comfort of divine promises. I will greatly multiply your descendants. And the angel continues, point number 3, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, covenant faithfulness. The angel of the Lord said to her, you're with child, you'll bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. There's blessing. I will multiply. But again, with blessing in a fallen world, there's also burden. With the promised crown, there's also a cross. The blessing is, I will multiply. The burden is, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. He'll live to the east of all his brothers. You shall call his name Ishmael, the God who hears. Not only the God who hears, but the God who acts. So he's named after the God who heard her in her distress. But there's a burden. The consequence of sin is that hostility toward everyone will mark his life, even among his own family. There will be animosity on every front. That's what's promised here. So there's blessing promised, but there's burden promised as well. The prophecy from the angel of the Lord is, I will greatly multiply your descendants. The pronouncement, you'll bear a son and call his name Ishmael. But the prediction, he'll be a wild donkey of a man. And look at Hagar's response, verse 13. In response to hearing that the promised crown comes with a cross, that the glorious blessing has immense burden, she called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you're a God who sees. Have I remained alive here after seeing him? She worships him. You're a God who sees. She's full of adoration and wonder that God would even notice her. Can you imagine a greater deterrent from sin than this? The God who made you notices you. He is intimately acquainted with you as an individual. Is there a better incentive for duty in the Christian life that this God hears us and sees us? Not only does he see, but he reveals himself to her. Look at the second statement that she makes. Have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Here's proof that she learned lots of truth in the house of Abram. She knew that you can't see God and live. I saw him and I've lived. Because she saw him in the person of Jesus, the pre-incarnate Son, the angel of the Lord that drew near to her. This is communion with God. This is the goal of the Christian life. Both being seen by him, that is, reveling in the reality of what he's done for us in Christ, as well as having our eyes fixed on him, gazing back at him and his glory and seeking to do his will. There is a danger of us losing the balance here and falling prey to desiring one without the other, just wanting to be seen and to experience the constant blessings without the requirement of looking back at him, at what he says, that we might do his will. Verse 15 and 16 ends with a measure of hopelessness and faithlessness, culminating, Hagar bore Abram a son. Well, it's good for Hagar. There's blessings connected to it. But it really points out the sin on Abram's part. Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael, the God who hears. So there's still promise and hope there. God does hear. But then we swing back. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. And Ishmael is not the promised one. And another year has gone by, and Abram is old, and Sarai is old, and her womb is dead, and the promise of God has not been fulfilled. 86 years old, and time keeps on ticking. But we know the story. We can almost feel the anticipation building as we move forward into another covenant with Abraham and Isaac being promised, who was the child, Isaac being born, who was the child of promise, which should ingrain in us a strong sense that whatever our situation, whatever our immediate circumstance, our case in life is never hopeless. As long as God hears our affliction and sees us in our wilderness, we should be hopeful. He heard Hagar's cry in the midst of her affliction. He saw her in the wilderness. He drew near and proved to be her help. Now, it's hopeless if we're relying on our performance, because faith does not rest on our performance. But if we're willing for our faith to rest on God's promises, then we ought to be the most hopeful people on the planet. When we're faced with difficult situations, issues in our life, everyday real issues for each of us, those issues that require living by faith, so often the issue, like with Abram and Sarah, ends up being one of chronological concern. Remember, we said from the outset, God is not slow in keeping his promises, but he's not in a hurry either. He does not operate on our timetable. This is where the difficulty comes for us. In one sense, it's easy to look at Abram and Sarai and Hagar and say what shoulda, coulda, woulda. We might even be so arrogant to say how we would have handled it had we been in that situation. But in the midst of our lives, for young couples desiring children and faced with infertility, to fight to believe that the promises of God are good, and that his timing is perfect. Or when employment and vocational issues are affecting folks and the doors just seem to be closed on all fronts. or when young singles are longing for marriage and the only options are bleak at best, or when physical pain marks all our days and there doesn't seem to be anything that requires lasting relief, or when emotional weight continues to roll over us again and again, it's in the midst of these situations that we must realize God is not slow about His promises. He doesn't work on our timetable either, but He is faithful and He loves His people. He hears us. He comes in the midst of the wilderness of our situation, whether physical or spiritual or emotional. I mentioned already, all three characters here in the story were sinned against. And all three are guilty of sin. That complicates everything with regard to walking away with real practical application, because sin complicates everything. It cannot be simply swept aside. Sin can't even just be buried, but it can be atoned for in Christ. Let's look at the three characters in closing. Abram, the clear and obvious takeaway from Abram's life in this chapter is do not listen to your wife. Not necessarily, but close. It's not exactly that, because you can go to Genesis 21:12 and see God telling Abraham, whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. Okay? That's my out. But this is the point, though. We should be aware that we are most vulnerable regarding those that we're closest to. We're most vulnerable to giving in to living and doing that which is contrary to the commands of Christ with regard to those that we're closest to. Obedience must be a greater priority than even the nearest and dearest human relationships. I mean, this is why we have our Lord saying things like, "He who does not hate his mother, father, brother, sister cannot be my disciple." It's a perspective and a priority issue. Abraham meant very well with his actions. He longed to see God's promises come to pass. But even with his well-meaning good intentions, man's best efforts, even Abraham, will never fulfill God's promises. There is nothing that we can do to help God fulfill his promises. Also, Abram's failure did not frustrate God's ultimate plan. There is nothing we can do to frustrate his ultimate plan of glorifying his son by saving a people for himself. Sarai, good desires like her husband, but good desires brought about by unrighteous means do not satisfy. Rather, frustrates our own burden to see God's promises fulfilled. Sarai didn't bring up Ishmael. There was no hope in Ishmael ever being the promised one. But it began with seemingly good intentions, desires for the promises that God had made to come to pass. But she took things into her own hand and rushed ahead of God's perfect timing. An example of her needing to wait on God. And then Hagar. Hagar's primary problem was one of proximity. 10 years in Abram's home, she had learned about the promises. She had learned about the faithfulness of God. She knew that she should not be a part of this makeshift plan of Sarai's. And yet she presumed, based on her proximity, blessing has been promised to Abram. I want to be a part of that. She assumed, based on her proximity, that she was okay with God. And she proved that she was not. The problem of proximity might be the most relevant problem among us here this morning. Being near to those who are walking with Christ. Gathering together on a regular basis with those who do love Christ, yet presuming that you actually have a relationship as well. There is a problem of proximity, the danger of living vicariously through others who are actually hoping in God while you remain outside. Fortunately, Hagar didn't remain outside forever. But it took a drastic circumstance in her life to reveal that she was not part of Christ's kingdom. We don't have to wait on that. You can come freely. Hagar, in any one of those days for the previous 10 years, could have exercised faith and believed in the God of Abraham and Sarai. You too can repent and return and believe in the God of Abraham this morning. Don't let the problem of proximity cause you to presume upon your standing with Christ. This is relevant to everyone. It is especially relevant to the children. It is easy for you to assume that because your parents are interested in God, that you're okay with God. Don't presume that. One of the latter prayers in the prayer meeting this morning was dealing with the salvation of you all as young people. Repent and submit. Hear the words of Christ to Hagar and respond in repentance and faith. Don't let proximity fool you into thinking that you're somehow okay. Because in the final day, the separation will happen. Not based on how close you were to God's people, but whether or not you are one of His own. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your word. For the truths it contains, we thank You for Your Spirit that applies it, that illumines it, that helps us to obey it. We pray for more grace, that we might both understand more and obey more. God, we thank You that the promises that You've made to us as Your people are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We thank You that we have the privilege of being under Your all-seeing eye. God, we thank You that You see us and know us, that You love us. God, we thank You for the opportunity, the privilege, the responsibility and obligation to look at Christ in Your Word. We thank You for the desire that You give us to follow hard after Him because of the new birth. God, we pray for those who lack it, that You would blow Your gracious winds into their life and grant them new life in Jesus. God, we thank You for forgiveness that's final and free because of Him who sits enthroned at Your right hand. God, we thank You that You are holy and You do not take sin lightly. But God, we thank You that You have made Him who knew no sin to become sin, in order that we might be robed in His everlasting righteousness. It's in His name we come and ask You to accomplish these things for His glory and for our good.